Well, let us once again, brethren, pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we come to consider his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we offer up our prayers to you. And we're so thankful, Lord, that it doesn't rest upon our ability to hear, our ability to preach, to cause this time to be profitable, but it rests solely upon you. And it's not by the arm of flesh and not by will or might of man, but by your Spirit. And so we gladly acknowledge this and we ask afresh for your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, to enlarge our hearts, to constrain us by the love of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst this morning. Help us, O God, to worship you and to serve you. And we pray that you would extend your kingdom here in this place, that you would stretch forth your mighty arm and save sinners from their sins. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I would ask that you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The key verses that we'll focus on, I'll read verses 20 through 28, but we'll touch on some of the others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things that are put in subjection, it is evident that he, mainly God the Father, he is accepted who did subject all things to him. And when all things have been subjected to him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is an awesome passage, and I don't use that word awesome lightly because people say, oh, you're awesome, but it is really a passage that is full of awe. When we think of the end of all things, we're considering the reign of Christ this morning. I guess more accurately, we could say highlights of the reign of Christ, because that is a topic that could we could spend many sermons considering. But my desire in considering this topic is to encourage the people of God, to embolden you in your faith. Life is filled with so much uncertainty. We encounter disappointments and pain and sorrow. And you think of the upcoming election. Who's going to be the next president of the United States? What will that mean for the nation? And many people are pinning their hopes upon a particular candidate or a particular party or a particular point of view. And we're living in this world. We are not to be of this world. And I want to inspire and encourage the people of God to think above the din and the values and the efforts and strivings of men in this world for what they believe to be right and best for society. I want us to be secure in our salvation, secure in Jesus Christ, secure in the fact that Jesus is reigning, and he understands something of the significance of that fact as it pertains to you and I as we are living in this world. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what leads up to verse 20 here, Paul is making known to the brethren the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, except you believe in vain." Now, Paul's concern here as he begins this, what we call chapter 15, there were some in the midst of the Corinthians who were becoming skeptical and doubting whether there was a resurrection. And Paul wants to clear the way and set the matter straight. And he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. How can you doubt and question whether or not there is a resurrection? To do so is to undermine the gospel that you believed. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, then what are you doing here? Why are you here? Why are you naming the name of Jesus? And Paul seeks to show them through a series of reasonings as we move down in the chapter. And Paul begins by showing them how this is the gospel that was made known to you, that I preached to you. You believe this gospel. And then he says there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. And we're not going to read through the entirety of the passage, but you can read that on your own. And then he says, I even saw Jesus as the least of the apostles. But then I want you to look here. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then Paul goes on to explain and show them that if there is no resurrection of the dead, our faith is vain. We are found liars, false witnesses of God, and we are all men of the earth to be pitied because we believe, or we proclaim this gospel that we really don't believe. And Paul is showing the Corinthians how this is unraveling to the gospel. But then in verse 20, he goes on. He says, but now, he explains the resurrection, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. Now he's going to go on to explain resurrection. And the key thing I want you to have in mind when you think of the resurrection of Christ is the word first fruits. All right? When you think of the resurrection of Christ, think of the term first fruits. Children, you can remember that. First fruits. First fruits. And the first fruits is the first of a harvest. If any of you have been on farms or maybe gone apple picking, or maybe you've visited a grandma, grandpa that has a farm and they have a crop and they want to harvest that crop and bring it to the marketplace to sell. And what they may do, they may take a sample of the crop, and those samples of the crop to show the merchant or the person in authority, to show them, this is what I have. Here's a sample of my crop that I have. And that sample is what you would call the first fruits. So when you think of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I want you to remember this term, first fruits. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of what? Of them that are asleep. Is anybody sleeping right now? Anybody sleepy? Thinking about going home and getting a nap? What happens when you sleep? The eyes are closed. Person looks so peaceful. Almost looks like the person is not alive. You may want to kind of shake them just to make sure. Are you still with us? And see, this term sleep is a metaphor or euphemism that describes the death of a Christian. When a Christian dies, he falls asleep. And what happens when you fall asleep? Eventually you wake up. And that's why it's termed asleep, because the Christian is going to rise again. The believer that dies in the Lord, his body goes into the ground. And what is death? Is a separation of soul from the body. That's what death is, children. It's when the soul leaves the body. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the body goes into the tomb. That's what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Remember, he hung on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it says, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the scripture says he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit, or the old version, he gave up the ghost. And so his spirit, his soul went to be with his Father. He had endured the wrath of God because he said it is finished. And his body was taken off the cross and laid in a tomb. So there was death, separation of soul and body. And so when a believer dies, that's what death is. And then Jesus, on the third day, that soul was reunited to his body and he came out of the tomb. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, he came out of the tomb as the first fruits. The first of a harvest. Remember the farmer that shows, this is what I have in my harvest. These are the first pickings of the harvest. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, he was the first of many. His was the first resurrection of many other resurrections to follow. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, to those who are skeptics, and maybe there may be some here who may be skeptical, but well, I'm not sure I believe in the resurrection. Well, the certainty and the pledge of the fact of the resurrection is that Jesus has risen from the dead. And he has risen and has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. But look how Paul goes on to explain resurrection here. He goes on, verse 21. For since by man death came, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now here's the parallel. People die. Why do people die? Why is there death in this world? Death entered among the human race because of the sin and rebellion of our first father, Adam. And we read that in the book of Genesis, where God says, the day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And there was separation in Adam's relationship with his God. And eventually we read in Genesis chapter 5, that's an obituary in the scriptures. You know the obituary that tells who died? Well, Genesis chapter 5 is a huge obituary that speaks about the death. and how those who have lived many years and they had sons and daughters, and then we read again, and he died. And you see, God's word is true. God's threats and warnings are true. The day that you eat, you shall surely die. And death came in among the human race through the fall and sin of Adam. Death is a tragic thing. Why is it a tragic? God is not a dead God. God is the living God. And God made man in his own image after his likeness. And what is the representation of the living God? Is a living soul. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And here, a man made in the image of God. The image of God is that God is the living God, and his image bearers are intended to be living image bearers representing the living God. And so death is a tragedy. And so God salvages the human race of his elect by sending the Redeemer. And so here Paul is explaining why death comes, and this is helpful to understand how death entered the world. So, verse 21, for since by man death came, now it works the other way around, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By man came the resurrection of the dead. Through man, death entered the human race, but also through man, resurrection comes to the human race. And that man is Christ Jesus. He goes on, verse 22. Now, Paul is explaining how resurrection works. For as in Adam, all die. When Adam sinned, he represented the entire human race. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ did not represent the entire human race. He represented his elect. And all those who are united to Christ, Christ represented upon the cross, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And who is Christ? Who is Jesus, children? You know, Jesus existed from all eternity. Remember when he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was? There was never a time when he did not exist. Because he is part of the triune God. There is one God that exists in three persons. Not three gods, but three persons sharing the essence of divinity. And that's who Jesus is, the Son of God. And he acquired a human body and a human soul through the vehicle of a woman named Mary. No earthly father. There was no sin involved. Not that the sexual union is sinful, no. But in such a union, there would be produced a sinner. But this conception was originated by the Holy Spirit, not by a man. But he was a true man. But he never ceased to be what he always was from all eternity, that is, the Son of God. So what was expelled from the womb of Mary was this Jesus who acquired humanity to himself while retaining his divine nature, two distinct natures joined together, not mixed up like a scrambled egg, but distinct separate natures housed in one person. That's who Jesus is. That's why he could speak to the winds and the wave and say, peace, be still. And why do the winds and the waves obey him? Because it was the voice of the Creator speaking. All things were made through Christ. But then he can be hungry at a well, thirsty, and says, woman, give me a drink. As a man, he thirsted. And so by man, that is this man, who is not just man, he is also God. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, than they that are Christ's at his coming. All right. This is kind of leading up to what we're going to consider. Christ the first fruits, then they at his coming. Do you remember the account when Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, died? It's in John chapter 11. If you're not familiar with that, read about it in John chapter 11. So much to learn in the scriptures. And Jesus came and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus told her, your brother shall rise again. And she knew her theology. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord. And on that occasion, Jesus walked to this funeral and he was there and he saw his friends and he saw the Jews weeping. And as a man, he was moved with compassion, the scripture tells us, and he groaned within his spirit. And the scripture says, Jesus wept. I would have loved to know how he said these words on that occasion. Think about this. He groans within his spirit. He weeps. And then he prays to his Father in the midst of all these people. Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays to his Father, knowing that his Father always hears him, but he's doing this for their sakes. And then he turns to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Here you have the Son of God entering into the human condition. Coming up close to the sorrow and suffering that death and sin has brought in among the human race. Feeling the pain and groaning within his spirit. Having the power from God and knowing one day he will rise from the dead. But yet he's amidst of this sorrowful, difficult situation. And he cries out with the voice of compassion. With the voice of anger. Anger at death and what death has done. With a voice of yearning and longing for deliverance of humanity. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, come forth. And Jesus was demonstrating that he was the resurrection and the life. He had the authority over death. He had the power over the grave. He can speak to a dead man and that dead man would rise and come forth from the tomb because he is the Son of God. Amen. And then, in his own death, as I described earlier, upon the cross, rising the third day. And that death, not merely as the first fruits or an example, but he suffered God's wrath on behalf of sinners. Children, when you're naughty and you disobey, there's some form of punishment. Scripture speaks about, if you're young, about the rod of correction. You should know about that. And then there are those children who may never have been restrained. We think of Eli's sons, these rebellious guys, these rascals. They were some bad dudes. And they did some horrible things. And you think of those in society who've grown up and never learned to accept no. What happens? They don't listen to the parents. Don't listen to the teacher. Then finally, they don't listen to the police officer and they end up in jail. There's punishment. And so when Christ died upon the cross, he endured the punishment, the wrath, the judgment of Almighty God against sinners. And that's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, darkness covered the whole land. That symbolism of darkness, a reflection of what hell is like. You know, preachers don't like to talk about hell these days. But we must be faithful to the scriptures. And hell is described as a place of outer darkness. And when Jesus is on the cross, he was enduring hell for a multitude that no man could number. And thus he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And to be abandoned by God in hell, that is the wrath of God. And the scriptures also describe hell in terms of their fire is not quenched. There will be this suffering where the worm dies not. There will be this agony of soul and of body of suffering that will last through all eternity and it will never end. Hell is a dreadful place. And that's what Jesus suffered on the cross. That is what he endured. Because he was bearing the sins of his people. And when he bears the sins of his people, there must be judgment. Turn over to later on in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice this language here. In verse 54, jumping in the middle of the verse, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, what I want you to consider from this point is the sting of death, the power of death is sin. The day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And the day that you eat and disobey God, that is the day in which you commit sin. And when there is sin, there is death. And so the sting of death is sin. And as long as sin is in the world, there must be death. Where there is smoke, often there is fire. Where there is sin, there is death. And then Paul goes on and says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened when Jesus died? God had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He had borne God's wrath as the sacrificial lamb under the old covenant. Jesus was the Lamb of God that John the Baptist spoke of. He bore away the sins of the world. And as all of our sins were piled up upon Jesus, he had to die. He had to endure the wrath of God because the sting of death is sin. And not his own sin, because he had no sin. But he bore and carried the sins of his people upon him, and he had to die. But remember this. What happens when there is no sin? There's no death. When there is no sin, there is no death. And when he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead having suffered and endured and paid the penalty of all that sin. And therefore, it would have been unrighteous for God to leave him in the tomb having endured God's wrath for sin because there was no more sin for him to suffer for. He had endured, I think of a sponge. You dip a sponge in water and how that sponge absorbs the water. And that's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. He absorbed God's wrath into his soul. He absorbed his anger and endured the suffering that our sins deserve. And when he had fulfilled and completed it, he says, it is finished. And then on the third day, no sin, no death. He rises from the dead, never to die again. By man came sin. Also by man came the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus, this is what he accomplished upon the cross, having risen from the dead. And that is why he is called the first fruits. Those who believe on Jesus, such as us, such as brethren you know that have gone before us. When Jesus returns again, their bodies will rise again. and be reunited. Right now, they are among the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. They're separated from soul and body. But when Jesus comes back again, their bodies will be resurrected as a different body, as a glorified body. A glorified body will be united to a sinless, perfected soul. And in this state of a glorified body and a sinless, perfected soul, so shall we ever be with the Lord in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's why I said this passage is awesome in the true sense of the word. And so, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. This is actually two sermons I'm combining into one. But at this point, I said enough. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, enough has been said to you thus far in the sermon for you to believe on Jesus. For you to know and understand who Jesus is. And children, I'll put it to you very simply. The most important person in the whole world is Jesus. And children, what you need to have more than anything else is Jesus. And children, if you would believe on Jesus, that is, believe whatever the Bible says about Jesus, embrace it with all of your heart, confess your sins to Jesus, ask Jesus to save you. You know what the Bible says, children? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not just for the children. That's for you adults. You're sitting here this morning. I don't know your life. God knows your life. But I tell you, you've heard enough to know what salvation is. And I urge you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not whether it's going to be Trump or Hillary. And I'm not saying don't vote. Yeah, go out and vote. Do your duty as a citizen of the United States. But what you need more than anything else is you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He said to her, believest thou this? And I would say to you, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the only hope that we all have. He is your only hope. For life and salvation, to get right with God, to be received and accepted by your Creator. To have the guilt of your defiled conscience by the sin that you know you live in, that you know is wrong, to have that guilt wiped away. And Jesus' blood can remove the guilt from your conscience. He can set you free from the bondage of your sins and your lust and your pride and your envy and your arrogance and all those ugly things that are going on in your soul, because it is for sinners that Jesus came into the world to live and to die and to save. And sinners are welcome to come that he may clean you up, that he may deliver you. And bring you into the kingdom, and that you too may share this good news with others. But let us go on. Verse 24, I want us to consider here. Now, what I've said thus far is kind of background information leading up to what we're going to consider here. In verse 24, we're going to consider the consummation of the reign of Christ. The consummation of the reign of Christ. Jesus, having risen from the dead, he's at the right hand of the throne of God. What is he doing? Is he just sitting there? Right? Having purged us from our sins, Hebrews chapter 1, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is he just sitting there doing nothing? No. He's not sitting there doing nothing. He is very active. He is actively involved in this world. He is actively involved in affairs of men. And notice what we read here, verse 24. Then comes the end, that is referring to when Christ comes back again, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet. He's reigning. He's reigning. All is not lost. If we don't get the candidate of our choice, if things get worse in America, who knows what is on the horizon? We pray that things will get better. We pray for revival. We pray that there will be a turning of men from their sins to God, and we desire to see Christ glorified, but we don't know what awaits. But whether it's a blessing to come or whether it's more judgment and more of a decline into sin and iniquity, what does that mean for the people of God? Does it mean all is lost? I tell you, no. All is not lost because Jesus is reigning. And whatever is the outcome and whatever we must face in this life, it is because Christ is reigning. And as his rule is wise, it is powerful, it is just, and he makes no mistakes. Jesus, it says, will deliver up the kingdom to God. What does that mean? He will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. Do you remember when Jesus ascended to heaven? Or before he ascended to heaven, he told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit. But then also, turn with me to Matthew 28. I want you to look at this passage. This is after he had risen from the dead, before he ascended to the Father. I want you to note what he says to his followers. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples went to Galilee into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Here is a good summary of the reign of Christ right here. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember when Jesus was in the tempted by the devil? The devil said, well, bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He said, get thee hence, Satan. Psalm 2, the Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And here, as the God-man, as one who has fulfilled the work of the Father, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And in this role, he is reigning in the kingdom with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he commissions his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And he says, I am with you even to the end of the world. Christ is reigning. And the evidence of his reign is that sinners are being saved. The gospel is being preached. And is being preached everywhere in the world. Even in countries where there are laws outlawing the preaching of the gospel to the point that a person can be put to death. And in spite of such laws, whether it's in Islamic countries, whether it's in communist countries, whether it's in other lands that is hostile to the gospel, yet in spite of man's efforts to stamp out the gospel, sinners yet continue to be saved. Nero and those ancient Roman emperors could not stop the gospel. The lions in the Colosseum, the burnings at the stake under Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary in England, could not stop the gospel. You look at history, all of the suffering, all of the persecution, and yet to this day, the gospel continues to be preached. Why is that? Because Jesus is reigning. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. Through the martyrs, the gospel grows. Remember, even in the book of Acts, Stephen was martyred. He was pummeled with stones and he cried out. And Jesus, he saw Jesus standing, and there they were stoning this man to death because they did not want to hear it. They want to silence him. And what do we read? The word of God grew. There was a persecution of the believers. They were scattered, and the word of God grew, and more believers were saved. They killed a man, and more believers were saved. And that's how it works. Because Jesus is reigning. Now, I'm just going to really try to wrap things up here because I don't want to go too long. In this language here in 1 Corinthians, we see that Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God. And when the kingdom is delivered to God, then the end will come. And the Son will subject himself to the Father that God may be all in all. That's how it works. Christ will come. He will deliver the kingdom to the Father. He will subject himself to the Father. And that God may be all in all, and all his enemies will be subject at his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. You remember what we read in Philippians 2? That at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess. Every knee will bow. If you leave this church and you don't believe in Jesus, whether you're a child, whether you are an adult, and if you persist in your life not believing and coming to Jesus, there's a day when you will bow. You will confess him, but it will be too late then. Every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have a lot of material here, so I'm being selective. What does that say to us? Well, brethren, Christ's reign should empower the church to preach the gospel. We have good news. We have the best news that this world could ever hear. And it's not because we're special. It's because our eyes have been opened. And in the wisdom of God, He has chosen the weak things of the earth, the things that are not, to confound the things that are, the nobodies of the world, such as we. And God has ordained through the foolishness of the thing preached, not that preaching is foolishness, but that's how the world regard preaching, but through the preaching of the gospel, God has ordained to save those that believe. And when the message of the gospel is preached, it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternity. You remember Peter when he denied the Lord? And that man was a different man on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to look at Peter's example and to see what the grace of God can do in the life of a believer. Peter denied the Lord 3 times and he says, "I know not the man." He was afraid of being persecuted. But when we read here in the book of Acts, the disciples were gathered together in one place. The Spirit came as the sound of a mighty wind. There were tongues of fire resting upon their heads. There were people from all other countries there in Jerusalem. And these Galileans stood up and they were speaking the works of God in the languages of all these foreigners. And the people thought, you know, these guys, I think they're drunk. And who stands up? Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke to them, saying, "You men of Judea, or you men of Jerusalem, be this known to you and give ear to my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's but the 3rd hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel." And he's quoting from the Old Testament how God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And the Holy Spirit has come, and we have prophesied of the works of God in your own languages. And what this was signaling was that the gospel was not only confined to the Jewish people, but the gospel was a message that will be heralded to the Gentiles. And thus they spoke the works of God in the languages of the Gentiles represented there, so that all the peoples of the earth would hear this gospel. Remember, make disciples of all the nations. And Peter is explaining what's going on. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God," he shows them that they, according to the counsel of God, they crucified him. What's happened to Peter? Is he a different man? And Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 16 about the resurrection from the dead. And notice this. Verse 32, Peter says this, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore," you say, what is Jesus doing? He's not just sitting down. This is something that he did here. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "hath poured forth this which you see and hear." And then he quotes more from the Old Testament. And when they heard this, they were, and then he says, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God have made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the man that denied the Lord 3 times. And now he's indicting them. And he says, We're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he cites the scripture. And he talks about how Jesus was risen from the dead according to the scripture. And he says, being at the right hand of God, Jesus had poured forth this which you now see and hear. Jesus is responsible for this. And he says, you crucified him. Now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter is pleading with the people. He's using scripture. He's being passionate. He's being forthright. He's being bold. And I tell you, because Jesus is reigning, brethren, we too ought to be bold like Peter. That's why we ought to come out and pray as a church for the progress of the gospel. That's why we ought to pray for our loved ones. Seek to have friends come in. Seek to seize those opportunities of telling people about the Lord Jesus, because he is reigning. And elsewhere in Matthew chapter 24, it says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Not only should the reign of Christ empower the church in preaching the gospel, but also the reign of Christ should direct our hope to the world to come. Our hope is not in this life. It's when Jesus comes back. This world isn't getting better, and it's not going to get better, because it's a sinful world. The best that men can do is manage the corruption. But the corruption isn't going away. They can try to manage the corruption to make life somewhat livable, but this is not our hope. It is when Jesus comes back again, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And all of the corruption, all of the evil, all of the atrocities will be judged. There'll be no more ISIS. No more abortion. No more sexual perversion. No more corruption and embezzlement. No more lying. No more death. Psalm 46, I'll read two verses as I close. And let these words sink deep down into your soul. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God, says the Lord. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It doesn't matter what happens. Know that the Lord is God, and he is with us, and he will be exalted in the earth. And therefore, set your hope on Jesus, his return. Set your hope on the progress of the gospel. Set your hope where it belongs as a believer, and let your light shine before men. Jesus is the light of the world. He that follows him shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father, we ask that you would come and honor your word, for no man is adequate to fully proclaim what you have said. And Lord, we do rely upon you by your Holy Spirit to take your word and reveal yourself to the people here, to all of us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you exert your reign. You're not just sitting down. And as the Spirit was poured forth on the day of Pentecost, we pray, Lord, that by your power, you would open up blind eyes. Even our children, even the youngest child, Lord, that you would save. For you said, suffer the children to come to me. From the youngest to the oldest. Lord, we would not settle for small things because you are a great God. We would ask great things of you, for you are worthy of great praise. And we pray, Lord, that you would save sinners in our midst today. And we ask that you would embolden the saints, embolden your people to live passionately and earnestly for your praise and your glory. Help us to all be servants of the Lord God and preach your word. And even if we're not preachers, to share this message as we have opportunity. And may our hope be set upon you, our God. We ask that you would increase our faith. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.